So what does that mean? That means if I'm imitating you, you should be flattered. Because I find something in you that is worth being. And I think we all have people in our life like that, that we look up to them and we want to be like them. And it's because we respect them. Now, it might not be everything or every part of their life that we want to imitate, but there are certain things that they do or certain things that they are, certain attitudes that they have that we want to imitate. You remember the old commercial? I mean, isn't that how all commercials are based on? Like, if you have a celebrity endorsement, isn't that the point, right? Imitate this person because you really look up to them. And I remember back in the 90s, you know, Michael Jordan. Everybody wanted to be like Michael Jordan. And so there was that Gatorade commercial, and I'm going to sing it. Like Mike, want to be like Mike, right? Okay, sorry if I had to do it. But it was a powerful commercial because people wanted to be like Michael Jordan, you know, the guy that could stretch out. I remember a friend of mine had the arms of Michael Jordan stretched out across his room, and I was like, holy cow, that dude's got a wingspan, right? Everybody wanted to be like Mike, and so it was a powerful commercial. So if I drink Gatorade, I could be like Michael Jordan? Well, I might as well go out and buy some Gatorade then. Okay. So imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. So here in our text today, Luke actually tells us something here, somebody to imitate. He tells us that the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians. And this isn't a normal statement for Luke. Luke hasn't been making these kind of editorial comments hardly at all. And so when Luke kind of jumps in and tells us that the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians, what he's telling us is that there's something about the Bereans that's special. There's something about them that deserves to be imitated. You should try to be like them. So what is it that the Bereans did that was so good? Well, the Bereans, they received the message of God's word. They received it. Unlike the Thessalonians who rejected it. Paul came into the city and Paul began to preach the good news that Jesus is Israel's Messiah. And the Thessalonians did not want to hear it. They didn't want to have anything to do with it. They said, get out of town, Paul. If you don't get out of town, we're going to make your life miserable. The Bereans were different. They were a different sort of people. When Paul came in with this new message that Jesus was the Messiah, they began to think, well, we want the Messiah to come. Maybe Paul's right. And so they went back to their Old Testaments. They went back to their law and their prophets. And they said, is Paul correct? Is what he's saying line up with God's word? You know, it took me a lot of life to learn that sometimes people say one thing and do another. You know, I think that if you say something and if you believe something, then you should live it. You know, there should be some sincerity. There should be some consistency. But I found that with some people that they say they believe the Bible. They say that they believe that the Bible is God's word. But when confronted with the truth of it, they don't want it. They don't want to change the way they believe. They don't want to change the way they behave. And so the question is do you really believe it's God's word? If you did, you would change. You would change your belief and you would change your behavior. You know, I grew up in a church tradition that this was the mantra, and I like it. The whole Bible, nothing but the Bible. Because what we have here in our hands, and probably all of us here have a copy right in our hands right now, you know, we believe that this is the God of the universe, the God who made the trees, the God who made the earth, the God who made the cosmos that you look up at, and all the stars and the universes and the galaxies, the God who made the human being. You know, we believe that God chose to speak to us, and he chose to speak to us through this book. So if that's true, then shouldn't we want to know God? This is how we know God. It's a glimpse into his heart and his mind. Okay, so the whole Bible and nothing but the Bible, right? Because we believe this is the word of God. Yet I remember trying to study the Bible and you know, you try to come to a conclusion and you try to figure out what the Bible says, and then you get in trouble. Okay, so here's one example. Psalm 82. You know, in Bible college, I was asked to write a paper on a psalm. And Psalm 82 is one of my favorite psalms. It was a Hebrew poetry class. If you want to read a good psalm this week, read Psalm 82. It's a great psalm. But it starts out with a very strange verse. And verse 6 is equally strange. They're both kind of about the same idea. So look at this. God has taken his place in the divine assembly or divine council. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? That's strange. Okay, we can all agree, right? What does that mean? Okay, now there's this belief out there called henotheism. Maybe you don't know it. You know, monotheism we know, polytheism we know. Henotheism means that there's a supreme God who is over all the other gods. And so a lot of people have pointed out that this is a henotheistic psalm. And I don't think that it is, and neither did my professor. But when I wrote the paper, the conclusion that I came to, which I thought was pretty clear, you know, from other passages of Scripture, he disagreed with. And he took such offense to my opinion that he called me out on it. And I remember thinking in my head, wait a second, you told me to study the psalm. I studied the psalm, and this is what it says. I know that what it says might not fit into your theology, but which is wrong then? Is God's word wrong, or are you wrong? Who needs to change? You know, the same thing happened when I studied Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. You know, these are passages that many have said or talk about the origin of Satan. And it's not what it says. If you read Isaiah 14, it's very clear that this is about the king of Babylon. He says it's about the king of Babylon. Okay, I believe him when he says he's writing about the king of Babylon. Same in Ezekiel 28. He says he's writing about the king of Tyre, not writing about Satan. Now, can you extrapolate maybe and figure some things out by Satan, about people who are animated by Satan? Maybe. But that's not exactly what they're about. And so I wrote a paper, a thesis on this, and I turned it into two separate professors. I was lazy. Might as well make one paper do double duty, right? Anyway, one professor gave it back to me with an A, like, this is great work. And the other professor gave it back to me with a C, and on top of it, it says, this is how people get fired from their jobs. And I remember thinking in my head, oh, okay. All right. And, you know, it took me a lot of life to learn, you know, how political even, you know, the study of the Word of God can become. If you don't come to the right conclusions, then you're in big, big trouble. And so the idea is we want to read this Bible for all it's worth. We want to know what God has said to us. We want to know his heart. We want to know his mind. And once we know it, we want to change. We want to change into the kind of people that God wants us to be. So if the Bible comes in and says, this thing that you're doing isn't correct, we want to change our behavior. You know, if we read the Bible and we've believed something for a whole life and we come to learn that it's a wrong behavior or belief, we want to change that. So the Bereans were nobility. They were noble. Why? Because they didn't reject Paul's teaching about Jesus and blindly follow their tradition. Instead, they listened to Paul. They cared about what he had to say. All right, so let's take a look at two different responses here. And here's the central truth. You know, God wants us to be receptive and responsive to his word. Both of them. Receptive means I'm willing to hear what God has to say, even if it might be uncomfortable for me. Responsive means I'm going to let it transform me. I'm going to let it change me into a new person. All right, so let's take a look at this story. We are in Acts chapter 17. Okay, so let's look at Paul's ministry in Thessalonica. Start with me in verse 1. After they traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to the city of Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. Paul went to the Jews in the synagogue as he customarily did, and on three Sabbath days he addressed them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." Some of them persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large group of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But the Jews became jealous, and gathering together some worthless men from the rabble in the marketplace, they formed a mob. And the city is in an uproar, and they attacked Jason's house, trying to find Paul and Silas to bring them out to the assembly. When they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city officials, screaming, "These people have stirred up trouble throughout the world, and now they've come here too. And Jason has welcomed them as guests in his home. They are acting against Caesar's decrees, saying there's another king named Jesus." They caused confusion among the crowd and the city officials who heard these things. After the city officials had received bail from Jason and the others, they released him. The brothers sent Paul and Silas off to Berea at once during the night. All right, so first of all, we see Paul's ministry here in the city of Thessalonica. Okay, so they leave Philippi. Here, go to the next slide, Caleb. Or Shannon. All right. You can see up there at the top is the city of Philippi. And there is this huge road. It's called the Via Ignatia. You can actually see parts of it still today. And it was just a beautiful ancient road, one of the best in the ancient world. And Paul is traveling down this very nice road. And he comes across these two other large cities, and we're not told that he stopped. And we don't know why. Maybe he did. You know, we know Luke doesn't record everything for us. You know, he sums up a lot of things, so maybe they did stop there. But we don't know that for sure. He could have just passed right by him. And so they come to this city called Thessalonica. And he does what he always does when he gets to a town. He goes immediately to the Jewish synagogue and begins to reason with them from the Old Testament, their Old Testament. Look, the Messiah had to come. The Messiah had to suffer and die and rise again on the third day. It's right here. Can you see it? Okay, now Thessalonica is a big city. It's still the second largest city in Greece today. And it was the second largest city in Greece in the ancient world as well. Big city, 200,000 people. Might not sound a lot to you today. I mean, what's the population of Fort Wayne? It's got to be over 200,000. I'd say it's about 300. So it might not sound quite that big, but you got to remember there was a lot fewer people on Earth in that day. I mean, you think about how population grows. It grows, it multiplies. And so there weren't very many people on the globe back in Jesus' day. So the fact that 200,000 of them were gathered together in Thessalonica, it was a big, big city. It was a cosmopolitan city. There were lots of different types of people. It was a free city. Now, what does that mean? Okay, so say Busco. We live in Busco, a lot of us. Say Busco becomes a free city. Say Ohio and Indiana begin to war against each other. Okay? And almost every city around us takes Ohio's side. Okay? They start fighting with Ohio because they're good people. No, sorry. I'm from Ohio. But Busco, we stand strong. We are with Indiana, and we're going to fight with Indiana. And then Indiana ends up winning the Civil War, or the war between the states. And then Indiana comes and says, you know what, Busco, we are going to reward you for being faithful to us, and so you guys are allowed to govern yourselves. You don't even have to listen to us. You don't have to pay taxes to us. You just govern yourself. That'd be pretty sweet. And that's exactly what happened to Thessalonica. There was a civil war in the Roman Empire, which often there was, and they chose a side that a lot of people didn't choose. They chose Octavian's side and Mark Antony's side. And, of course, they won. And so when Octavian went into power as the Caesar, he said, Thessalonica, you guys are great people. You're a free city. You guys can govern yourself. And so it was a big honor. And so this is kind of the world here that Paul walks into. But these Jews that he's trying to talk to, they don't want to have anything to do with what he has to say. They say, this isn't what we were always taught. This isn't what people told us when we were young. This isn't how my rabbi has interpreted this for decades. So you can't be right, Paul. And so even though a few of the Jews became Christians and a lot of the Gentiles that were attending the synagogue became Christians, the ones who didn't became very angry. And we're told why. Luke tells us they were jealous. Now, what would they be jealous of? What could they possibly have been jealous of? Well, because they were taking their people away. They were, you know, in the ancient world, Jews were looked on as suspect to begin with. Not much different than today. A lot of places in the world, Jews are not looked on very well. And it was the same thing then. And so having a lot of Gentiles come to their synagogue every Saturday gave them kind of a measure of respectability, and that helped them out. You know, and so maybe losing all these Gentiles at once would have made them pretty angry. I mean, also financially, I'm sure these people gave to the synagogue and helped it to operate, and so that would have been a financial hit. But whatever the reason was, they're angry, and they decide that they're going to take it out on Paul and Silas. So this is what they do, and this is kind of an interesting strategy for religious people. What they do is they go into the inner city of Thessalonica, and they begin to find the bad characters. Okay, we know what bad characters means, don't we? They begin to find the troublemakers in the city, and they start to rile them up. Oh man, Paul and Silas, did you hear what they said about your mother? I don't know. I don't know exactly how they were riling these characters up. But they got them so riled up that they get their pitchforks out and they start this mob mentality and they're like roaming through the city. Where is Paul and Silas? We're going to get them. Okay. Now, where is the last known whereabouts of Paul and Silas? Well, it's the home of Jason. You know, Jason must have been an early convert there in Thessalonica and welcomed them into his house, and so that's where they assumed that he was. And they go to Jason's house, but Paul and Silas were smart enough to be somewhere else. But they want blood now, so they grab Jason and his buddies, and they pull them into the middle of the town square. And they begin to make their case against these new Christians. These Christians are troublemakers. Every city they go to, they cause trouble. They went to Philippi. They caused trouble. They came here. They caused trouble. And you know what the biggest trouble is? And here's where we get to see the main charge that was thrown at Christians in the ancient world. This is how people got them in trouble all the time. They claim another king besides Caesar. And isn't that what got Jesus in trouble too? You think you're a king? There's only one king, Caesar. You're not king. It's the same thing with these Christians. These Christians, they're claiming another king. They're saying somebody other than Caesar is king. That's treason. Get them. And it worked. A lot of times it worked, and it got Christians in a lot of trouble. And I want to say this because I think it's important. Not necessarily what we're talking about today, but just to Christian theology in general. Jesus is our king. Okay, now, you look at the Old Testament, and that's clear. You know, in the Old Testament, it talks about a coming Messiah. It talks about a coming king. The word Messiah means anointed one. It means the king. And we're told in the Old Testament that the Messiah will come and he will rule the world with perfect righteousness, justice, and peace. Jesus will be a king. The Messiah will be a king. Okay, if you look in the book of Hebrews, you look in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and Acts 2, in these books, it's a big theme that Jesus is king and that he is the ruler of the world. Yet Paul doesn't quite talk about it very often. So why is that? Why is it kind of absent in Paul's letters? It's not absent in Paul's speeches in the book of Acts. So it's something that Paul taught, but it's something that's kind of absent in his letters. And I think it's for this very reason. Paul didn't want to be accused of treason. And so maybe he downplays a pretty big theme. And why is it important that we understand that Jesus is our king? Because if Jesus is just my Savior, which is often how we think of him, then that's kind of transactional, right? Jesus does something for me. Thank you, Jesus. Which is good. We love the fact that Jesus is our Savior. I'm not saying that's not true. But it doesn't really have that many ethical implications, does it? You know, maybe, well, Jesus sacrificed for me, so I should sacrifice for him or for others. But when we understand that Jesus is not only our Savior, that Jesus is also our King, and that he is somebody to be submitted to, he is somebody to be obeyed, that takes on another ethical dimension, doesn't it? You know, he is somebody who has the ability to speak into our life and to give us direction. And so here there's a charge. These people are claiming a king other than Caesar. You can't let them do that. And so they try to find Paul and Silas. Now, they let Jason go. They kind of let him post bond and they let him get out of there. But I think the reason they did that was so that they could follow him and try to find Paul and Silas. And so I can just imagine them kind of sneaking around behind Jason, like, you know, where are these guys? Where is Paul and Silas? How do we get them? But thankfully, Paul and Silas, under the cover of darkness, have left the city altogether. And they have traveled down the road to a different city, a city by the name of Berea. So let's talk about the Berean ministry. All right, Shannon, go to the next page for just a second. Okay. So you can see here, there's this road. It goes from Philippi through these other two cities to Thessalonica. Well, the road actually turns straight west here and goes down the other way. There's a side road that goes down to Berea, which goes down then to Athens and Corinth. And so what Paul and Silas do, and Timothy, is they take off from the main route because they don't want to be found. Okay, so they're trying to kind of confuse people a little bit here. So now they've left the main road. They've gone to this smaller city of Berea. And Berea is a lot smaller than Thessalonica. I mean, about a tenth of the size. But when they get there, they do what they always do. They go to the synagogue and they try to find the Jewish people and they try to reason with them. Hey, look at these prophecies, you know, about your Messiah. Look how they're fulfilled in Jesus. You know, look at Isaiah 53 about how your Messiah will come and suffer for the sins of the world. That's what Jesus did for you. Look at this psalm, which it talks about how your Holy One won't see decay and won't stay in the grave. That's Jesus. It's all right here. And normally, like in Thessalonica, all of a sudden there's rejection. That's not what I've always been taught. That's not what I've always believed. But that's not what we get here, is it? In Berea, we get something very different. So let's take a look and read that. Okay, start with me in verse 10 again. The brothers sent Paul and Silas off to Berea at once during the night. And when they arrived, they went to the Jewish synagogue. These Jews were more open-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they eagerly received the message, examining the scriptures carefully every day to see if these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with quite a few prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica heard that Paul was also proclaiming the word of God in Berea, they came there too, inciting and disturbing the crowds. Then the brothers sent Paul away to the coast at once, but Silas and Timothy remained in Berea. Those who accompanied Paul escorted him as far as Athens, and after receiving an order for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. So here we see this ministry in Berea, where these people, they actually listen to what Paul has to say. They want to know, okay, Paul's saying that this Messiah has come, our Messiah has come. Is this what God's word says? And so they began to search the scriptures to make sure that Paul was telling the truth, but also to make sure that what they'd always believed was true. So they cared about truth. And so Luke says here that they're nobility. They're more noble than the Thessalonians. Okay, the word is actually good breeding. They had good breeding. What does that mean? It means they were a good sort of people. Really, Luke is saying they were a better sort of people than the Thessalonians. Why? Because they were willing to listen to Paul. They received his message eagerly. They didn't just dismiss it. This isn't what I've always been taught. Forget it. What they said is this true? And let's go back to the source. Let's go back to the place that's the arbitrator. Let's go back to the word of God and see who is true. Our tradition, is it true? Or is what Paul and Silas is telling us, is that true? They went back to the source. They went back to God's word. They wanted to know what God said. So every day, we're told, this wasn't just a one-time thing. Every day, they would listen to Paul, they would hear what he had to say, they would go home and they would examine the scriptures. Is this true? Is Jesus really the Messiah? And they were willing to be challenged, and they were willing to be changed. That's what made them more noble. They were willing to listen to the gospel message. You know, unfortunately, this great opportunity didn't last long. You know, when the Jews of Thessalonica heard finally that Paul and Silas were in Berea, they traveled 50 miles. So think about that. They cared enough about this that they traveled 50 miles. And it wasn't like you got into your train or you got into your car and you took off and an hour later you're there. This is a 50-mile journey, probably by foot, maybe by horseback if they were wealthy. Long trip just to cause trouble for Paul and Silas in Berea. And of course, they got them kicked out of that city as well. And at this point, things are so bad that the missionary team has to split up. Paul is taken by himself down along the coast to the city of Athens. And Paul and Silas and Timothy have to remain there. And they're actually not going to meet back up for quite a bit, which means Paul's going to be on his own doing this missionary thing all by himself. And that's going to take a toll on Paul, but we'll talk about it in a couple of weeks. Okay, so we've seen this ministry in Thessalonica. The Jews rejected Paul outright. We saw Paul's ministry in Berea where they were willing to listen. So what can we learn here? What can we learn here? Well, I think we can learn a lot about how to receive God's word. How do we receive God's word? And the first thing I think we learn from the Bereans is that we should receive God's word eagerly. Eagerly. Now, I'm not really thirsty right now. Okay, so if you brought me up a glass of water and you said, "Here, Aaron, I'm going to put this glass of water on your pulpit, and if you get thirsty, it's right there." People do that for me sometimes. I would just stare at the glass of water and say, "I'm not really that thirsty. You know, I had something to drink this morning. You know, my cherry vanilla Pepsi, it was good. Okay. I went back into my office in between services and drank another half can of it. I'm all right." Okay. So it would sit here. And when the service was over and everybody left, well, let's tell the truth. Linda Gay would probably take it and wash it and put it away. And it wouldn't have been touched. Because I'm not thirsty, right? So I'm not going to drink because I'm not thirsty. Now, what if we had a Charter Oak 5K this morning and I said, "Okay, everybody show up." I'd probably be the only one here. But let's say I wouldn't be here either. Right? So we had a Charter Oak 5K like at 8:30 in the morning and we run down to 33 and back. I think that's about 5K. Or we can run down to Laura's house and then down to Betty's house and back. I think that's about 5K. All right, now we got back here and we immediately started the service. And you brought me up a glass of water and put it here. I'd probably stare at that for 5 seconds, and then I would grab it like this and just down the whole thing because I would be so thirsty from the run. Okay, you see the difference? When you're thirsty, you drink. When you're not thirsty, who cares? And I think that's the difference here between the Thessalonians and the Bereans. The Thessalonians were not thirsty. They didn't care about God. They didn't want to hear from God. They weren't willing. They weren't eager. They didn't really care about their Messiah. They didn't really think he was going to come today. And so they weren't thirsty. The Bereans were thirsty. When is the Messiah going to come? Is this the Messiah? Is this the promise? Is it being fulfilled now? And I think that can be a problem for us in America because we are so saturated with information. There's so much information out there. And what that ends up leading to is that we just don't care about information very much at all because we're not thirsty for it. And the same thing can be true in our Christian life. You know, we hear from preachers and we listen to radio shows and watch TV shows. And you know, we have all this bombarding of information. And sometimes it makes us just kind of hold it all at arm's length and say, well, really, I don't really want to know what God has to say to me. We're not thirsty. You know, Bateman is doing a ministry in Vietnam. And there's pastors there that are coming from hundreds of miles away and they're walking just to hear, you know, professors from America speak. Why? Because they're thirsty for it. I mean, you see a difference that when you don't have, you appreciate. When you have so much, oftentimes you sit back and you say, I'm not really that thirsty. I don't really want to know. And so I hope that we pray for thirst, that we want to hear what God has to say. And not that we just want to hear it and to know things, but we want to hear it to change because we want to be like Jesus. We want to be like Jesus. You know, the Bereans believed the Bible when it said that God would send a Messiah. They believed that an anointed one was coming who was going to save the world from sin and who was going to reign as king with perfect righteousness, justice, and peace. They believed the promise. And so when they heard Paul say, I know that that promise is fulfilled. It's fulfilled in Jesus. They wanted to listen. They wanted to give it a fair hearing because they were thirsty to hear from God. The Thessalonians were the opposite. They were so filled up with all their own theories and practices and traditions. They thought that they possessed all true knowledge and that they didn't need to know anything else. That what Paul had to say was not of any importance to them. They knew what was going to happen. And so they weren't looking to hear from God anymore. They weren't looking to see what God was doing anymore. They had it all figured out. And so I hope we don't get into that kind of boat where we feel like we know everything, where we feel like we have everything figured out, and that we can no longer grow from God's word. I hope we're always ready to learn and grow and be changed by his word, whether that be what we believe, our attitude, or our behavior. You know, picture it this way. You know, the other day I was at this place in the parking lot, and I really was looking for a spot. I wanted to park, and there's no spaces. So I'm kind of traveling around this parking lot looking for a space, nothing, not having any luck. Finally, I see this guy coming out and he's carrying a bunch of bags. And I think in my head, that guy's leaving. That space is gonna be open. And so I kind of hover my car behind him while he's walking. You know, I try to stay a safe enough distance away from him that he doesn't know I'm following him, but I'm following him. And he goes to his car and he opens his trunk and he begins to dump all these bags into the trunk. And I think, oh, yes, he's leaving and I'm going to get this space. And so I hover there. Now, I got a big truck. I probably don't hover very well anymore. But, you know, he closes the trunk and I think he's going to get in his car and he's going to leave. But he doesn't. He closes his trunk and then he starts walking back toward the building. I'm like, great. You know, I wanted it. I wanted that space. Do we want to know God? Do we want to hear from God? Do we want to know what his word says? Do we want it to change us? Are we thirsty for it? You know, sometimes I think the Bereans get the exact opposite reputation than what they're actually given here by Luke. I think a lot of times we think of, you know, people use the Bereans as a closed-minded group who are overly critical. And that is not what they were at all. In fact, they were the opposite. They were so noble because they were ready and willing to listen to something new. They didn't automatically shut it off because it's something they hadn't heard before. Instead, they were eager to hear God speak and to know what God was doing. And they listened to Paul for evidence that their Messiah had truly come. And so I hope we're all thirsty today for the Word of God. Thirsty to hear from God. expectant that God is going to speak to us. Because the Word of God comes at us in a lot of different ways. You know, it can come at us when we're reading the Bible at home, or using a devotional, or we're listening to Christian radio, or we come to church and hear a pastor speak. You know, there's all sorts of different ways that we can hear God's Word. So how are we supposed to receive it? Well, the first thing we're supposed to receive it like is eagerly, thirsty. What does God have to say to me? Expectant that he is going to do something that's going to challenge us and to make us new. All right, but that's not the end of the story either. Okay, we should receive God's word eagerly, but also we should receive it critically. We should receive it critically. You know, the Bereans also just didn't accept everything Paul said just because it's new. And I think that's another problem that Americans have. You know, Americans have the problem, I think, of not listening or being oversaturated. And I also think some Americans just buy into something because it's new. Well, I've never heard that before. It must be true. And so they follow after every new fad, and in 2 years, when that fad's over, they find a new fad. What's the new fad? And then they follow that. And that's not thinking about it critically either. You know, the Bereans were skeptical, but their skepticism went in a lot of different directions. They were skeptical of their tradition that they'd always been taught, and they were also skeptical of what Paul said. They were willing to listen to both, but they had an arbitrator. What does the Word of God say? Who's right and who's wrong? Let's go back and examine the Scriptures, and let's think about this critically to make sure that what is being said is actually from God. You know, a guy told me a story. It's been a lot of years ago by now. And it was about the show Mr. Ed. Okay, now most of you probably don't remember Mr. Ed, but it was a sitcom from the 60s, a black and white sitcom about a talking horse. And he said that they had a problem when they first started filming Mr. Ed. And that is that the horse that they purchased to play him was a great horse, but stupid. The horse could not do anything that they told it to. It would not train. They brought in these expensive trainers from all across the country to try to train this horse to act. And whatever they did, they couldn't do it. But it was too late. Now this horse was the face of the show. What are they going to do? And so they thought, this is going to get too expensive. We're just going to have to cancel the show. And he says, the one person on the crew had an idea. Well, there's a zoo nearby, and they have a trained zebra. So for the shots that we need Mr. Ed to do something crazy, and that you need to have a trained animal for, we'll just use the zebra. We'll use Amelia the zebra. And she'll do the trick, and then it's black and white, so nobody's going to know, and it'll be all right. And so they went to the zoo and they made a deal, and for the entire 5 seasons that it ran, they used Amelia when they needed her. And then they got to the last season, and every show was becoming color at that point. And they're like, we have a problem. Now what are we going to do? You know, once it's color, everybody's going to know this is a zebra every once in a while. And so they asked the execs to move them from a primetime time slot to another time slot so that they didn't have to switch to color. So this guy's telling me the story, and he believes it. I mean, hook, line, and sinker, this guy's like, I believe this story. I'm like, I don't know about that. I think I would know if it was a zebra. Even if it's black and white, a zebra looks different than Mr. Ed, right? And so I remember going home, and I do this a lot, especially nowadays. When I hear a story before I use it in a sermon or whatever, I want to make sure that it's a real story. So I'll look it up on Snopes, right? Snopes tells you if a story is real or not, or how real it is, and gives you kind of a range of things. So I looked this up on Snopes because I'm interested. Is Mr. Ed really Amelia the zebra? It's a big thing. I want to know. It's a cool story. So I get on Snopes, and there's this huge article on Snopes about how this is real. It's a true story. Amelia the zebra is Mr. Ed in a lot of these shots. I was like, wow, that's incredible. So then I thought, well, let me see this again. And I wanted to see a picture of it. So I typed it in to the search engine Google there, and it popped up. And the first thing, there was like 10 articles that said, fake Snopes story, fake Snopes story, fake Snopes story. Oh, and so what had happened was Snopes had made this story up just to see it as an experiment how far they could get it to go. And so it really was a fake story. So if I just listen to this guy and I think, wow, that's a cool story, I'm going to start telling everybody. I'm telling, passing around a fake story. Or even if I just had looked at Snopes and thought, man, this is a real story, you know. But, you know, you keep researching, you examine, and you find out, oh, it's not really real. Mr. Ed was a horse, not a zebra. you know, then you begin to see the truth. And I think that's the same thing. When we hear new things, we should be willing and open to listen. But at the same time, we need to be critical. We need to be critical. We need to think it through. And a lot of it has to do with who you trust. You know, it's one of the things I hate about mechanics. Sorry, Dan. Dan's not in this boat. But a lot of mechanics, they'll tell me, these 10 things are wrong with your car. It's going to cost you $1,800 to fix. And I don't know. How am I supposed to know if that's true or not? My idea is if the car still runs, it's okay. Right? Probably not a good theory, but but who do you trust? I don't know. I have no way to check it. Same thing with a lawyer or doctor. You know, I assume they know what they're talking about. You know, I try to be a little bit skeptical, but I can't read medical journals or law journals. I don't know. But, you know, we need to be skeptical because not everything somebody tells us is straight from God either. So there's two sides of this coin, right? We need to be willing to listen to new things, but at the same time, we need to be critical and we need to go back to the source. What does God's word have to say about it? The Bereans were open-minded enough to hear Paul out, but they just didn't buy everything he was selling either. You know, I've been studying the Bible for over 20 years now. But don't believe everything I tell you just because I've got a fancy degree. You know, I could be selling you a load of goods. I'm not the source. This is. Evaluate me. I would love it if anything I did or said caused you to go, wait a second, is that really what it says? And go study it on your own. And it's the same thing with anybody who claims to be speaking for God. Don't just ignore them and just throw everything they say out. You know, think about it critically. Go back to the source. You know, a lot of the New Testament is actually about this very idea. You know, in 1 Corinthians 14, we see that there was a problem in the church of Corinth, that there were a lot of different people who were speaking at once, these prophets. They were saying, I'm speaking for God, and they'd get up and they'd rattle on and on and on and on. And Paul says, well, there needs to be some order here. This is what you need to do. Don't stop people from prophesying. Don't stop people from getting up and speaking God's word. You know, let them do it one at a time, though. Just three or four in a given service. Then have the other prophets sit in the front row and then evaluate what they say according to Scripture. And so what's Paul teaching? He's teaching this. You know, listen to them. Not that, back. This. You know, be eager to hear what they have to say, but also be critical. Have the other prophets up there and evaluate what they have to say. Now go to the next one. Same thing was happening in Thessalonica. You know, where, you know, Paul tells the Thessalonian church, you know, don't quench the spirit. And then he kind of defines what that means. Don't treat prophecies with contempt. So they were doing the same thing. They were like, this prophecy thing, these people who are getting up and speaking for God's getting out of control. So we just won't have people speak for God. And Paul says, no, let them get up. Don't quench the spirit. Don't despise, you know, the preachers of God's word. Allow them to get up and speak. But when they do, examine everything carefully. Examine what they have to say according to what we know from God's word. Hold fast to that which is good and abstain from every form of evil. Get rid of the stuff that they say that doesn't agree with God's word. Okay, so the same idea, both of these places. In 1 John, there's a similar situation as well. But this is the attitude that we should approach God's word with. We should have a desire to learn and grow, always making sure that any